Father, it's just such a privilege to come together as your people on a Sunday morning to enjoy the wonder of singing to you, to feel your pleasure as we give you our humble worship. And it's amazing now, Lord, just that we can come to you together and know that you hear us, that you're delighted that we come to you, that you look at us and you just see Christ. You don't see the mess that we can be, the mess that some of us are this morning. That you just see beauty. You look at us and you're just so delighted with us. And we just thank you for your amazing love, that you loved us just the way we are. You didn't wait till we earned it. You just gave yourself. You gave your son for us. And we give you such great thanks for that. Lord, we do confess that all too often we try to live life on our own. We get mixed up and we try to think that we just find ourselves thinking we're supposed to be able to do everything on our own. And we end up feeling discouraged and even just beaten by life. And so we just open our hands to you right now and we just give you our discouragement, our weakness, our sin. And we ask as we give you our open hands that you would cleanse us and just fill us with your hope because of the victory in Christ. We give you all of our burdens and we just thank you that you're bigger than all of them. And we thank you for the goodness of your scriptures, Lord, that you've provided men like John to study and to come teach us. And we pray for him as he comes up in a few minutes to teach us again from Colossians. We pray that you would prick each of us with encouragement and guidance, with correction and instruction as we hear from your word. And we just give you thanks for all these things in Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning, as James mentioned, we're gonna be turning back to Colossians and John's gonna be teaching us again, focusing on our new life with Christ and what that looks like as we try to love the people around us. So to prepare for that, I'm going to be reading a familiar passage to many of you from 1 Corinthians 13. So follow along as I read how Paul described the centrality of love in the life of the believer. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. He describes love as this way. He says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Amen.
Over the past couple of weeks, we have reflected on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this coincides very well with our studies in the book of Colossians. Because in the book of Colossians, Paul tells us that what happened to Jesus also happens to us. We die with Christ. Our old nature, our sinful nature, the Adam-inherited nature that we were born with, dies with Christ and is buried with Christ. What we remembered on Good Friday is our reality. And then we are raised with Christ. We get a new nature, a new self that's created in the image of God. We're created and then we're recreated. And what we remembered on Easter Sunday, last Sunday, is also our reality. The fact that we have been raised with Christ calls us to live a raised with Christ life. In other words, a resurrection life. We're called to practice resurrection, a phrase coined by the poet Wendell Berry. We don't live resurrection because we've watched Jesus or we try to imitate Jesus, but because we have been raised with Jesus. Now, all of us know that even though we've been recreated, we've been reborn, and we have a new self, living out a resurrection life isn't easy. It's not automatic. It's a process. It takes learning and growing. This is the process of being formed in Christ, of growing into maturity. Resurrection life is so much different than the way the world lives and the way we often live. It's a process that doesn't submit to programs or formulas, but rather is filled with mystery and wonder and Holy Spirit that is woven into the fabric of our lives. Paul talks about resurrection life in terms of getting a new wardrobe. First, we take off the old sinful ways, the ways of Adam. We abandon our earthly ways, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday. And then we put on these new garments, the robes of righteousness that we receive in Christ, garments that reflect the very character of Jesus. But if we ask, what does this clothing look like? Well, this is now going to be our focus for the next 2 weeks as we complete this exhortation section of the book of Colossians. Our text this morning is only three verses, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The exhortation that Paul gives us is to put on, and this reminds us of the exhortations in the previous section, to put to death and to put away. Again, the idea here is one of taking off clothing and putting on clothing. Paul makes a similar statement in Ephesians chapter 4. You put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. But before we put on, we have to understand the basis for the wearing these new garments. Putting on is based on an extraordinary truth, our core identity and standing before God. Paul uses three adjectives to describe this core identity. We are chosen, we are holy, and we're beloved. Chosen means that God has elected us, chosen us to be part of his people, the people of God. Holy means that we're set apart as the people of God, sanctified people, saints. And beloved literally means having been loved ones. In other words, we are pre-loved by God. Now, these three adjectives, if we look in the Old Testament, were used to describe Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. God says in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Israel was God's firstborn son. When we come to the New Testament, these same three terms are used to describe Jesus. Peter says in his epistle that Jesus is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. In John chapter 6, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Holy One of God. And God himself spoke from heaven to announce that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, amazingly, these three adjectives are used to describe us who are in Christ, not only here in Colossians, but elsewhere in the New Testament. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. That's amazing. What was true of Israel, what is true of Jesus, is now true of us. We have been so united with Christ through his death and his resurrection that our core identity, our core person, is the same as Jesus. We are not an accident. We are a divine choice. We are not what we do. We are not what people say about us. We are not what we have. We are what God has done for us and what God says about us, chosen, holy, and beloved. It is this identity that is the basis for practicing resurrection. And once again, we see in the book of Colossians that Paul is grounding us, centering us on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and our union with him. What Paul says is absolutely critical to practicing resurrection. You know, if we do not have a sense of this core identity, we will live badly and poorly in our own strength. Our efforts will be a mere imitation of what God has in mind. We will perform Christian duties and responsibilities. We will attend meetings to gain identity, alleviate guilt, and find approval from other people. We will not live freely or joyfully. We will live as slaves, not sons and daughters. Each and every day, we have to remind ourselves of this core identity that we are chosen, we are holy, and we are beloved. Now, for me, this realization came a little later on in life, and it came through difficult circumstances. It was a difficult time for me with the death of my parents, experiencing some painful failures. The identity that I had tried to build and maintain for many, many years all came crashing down. It was completely stripped away through some struggles and through some trials. But it wasn't until I was stripped bare, broken, and vulnerable before God that I could begin to grasp this core identity that God wanted me to experience. His beloved, his chosen one. I truly was liked by God and loved by God. God has to love us, but he even likes us. See? Now, maybe it's going to be easier for you to grab hold and allow this truth, this core identity truth, to go from up here into your heart, but I doubt it. It doesn't come easy. We have to attend to it, listen to God for it, pray for it, because it's critical for us to practice resurrection and to live out now this raised with Christ kind of life. Now, this idea of putting on brings other thoughts to mind as well. First, we are not dressing to externally look like Christ over an unredeemed inner person. Now, this is similar to what I just said, but it's slightly different. Paul has already said in verse 10, you've put off the old self with its practices. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And in the book of Galatians, Paul says that for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, we are putting on garments appropriate to our new resurrected self. We're not pretending to be something that we are not. Second, we have to put off before we put on. Nobody puts on, new clothing over old clothing. We wouldn't think of of putting fresh, clean clothing over soiled, dirty garments. And so we put off our sin-saturated clothing, throw it in the laundromat. Actually, we just keep it buried with Christ before we put on this new wardrobe that God has given to us. And then third, the idea of putting on is active, not passive. It's an active verb. This means that resurrection life requires intention, cultivation, thoughtfulness. It doesn't just happen without effort, without obedience, without making some choices. However, putting on is based on this constant awareness of our standing before God, chosen, holy, and beloved. So now that we have the foundation for practicing resurrection, what does resurrection life look like? Well, Paul begins with a list of five virtues: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This list is a contrast to two lists of five that we saw in the previous section. We are to put off such things as sexual immorality, lust, anger, greed, lying to each other, slander, and we're to put on the character of Christ. Let me describe these five things briefly. Compassionate heart literally means bowels of compassion or bowels of mercy. The ancients believed that the seat of our emotions, our tenderest emotions, resided in our bowels. They were deep in our gut. To be filled with compassion is to be moved deep within us and to identify with the sorrows and with the difficulties and the struggles that we see in other people. Many people in this life are suffering. They're weak, they're weary, they're least, they're lost, they're left out. And resurrection life means that we're sensitive to these needs. We don't have a hard heart. We don't ignore these struggles in the lives of others. Our gut is moved by the ills that confront mankind, and we mourn with those who mourn. On Friday, as I was working on my message, we got a call from a man that has done some work around our house, and he was calling to give us a quote, and as he began talking, we talked about the fact that he and his wife have a newborn son. Now, this boy was born almost 3 months premature, weighed 2 pounds. Because of difficulties, had already had two surgeries, and now my friend that we've known for several years was distraught because his because the little baby is going to require a third surgery. My wife is overhearing the conversation, and I can just see her face. Her face is just filled with compassion. And when I get off the phone, and Liz said, we're just going to the hospital right now. I had never met his wife. Neither one of us had ever met his wife. But we just went, I got an opportunity to pray with his wife. I don't even know if she goes to church, but she allowed me to pray. It's compassion. We're moved by what we see in the lives of other people. The word kindness means goodness or generosity. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It reflects God's gracious attitude and acts towards sinners. You know, God does not take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus doesn't keep score. Humility means to make yourself low and implies the freedom from pride or self-assertiveness, freedom from the need to exalt self, a readiness to forego your own rights, a willingness to take the seat at the end of the table, or to be with marginalized and unimportant people. Paul uses this word twice in chapter 2 to describe the false humility of the false teachers, the heretics in Colossae, who were pretending to be humble through self-abasement and denial. But all they were doing was making a show to exalt self. It was a prideful show. It was prideful humility. This is not resurrection life. Meekness or gentleness is also a fruit of the Spirit. Moses was described as meek, and Jesus himself said, "I am humble and meek." Jesus also said that the meek shall inherit the earth. Patient means to be long-suffering, to put anger far away from you, to have a long fuse instead of a short fuse. Patience is also a fruit of the Spirit. We don't get riled quickly when faced with difficult circumstances or difficult people. Not only do these five virtues remind us of Jesus, but they remind us of what God told Moses about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, all five of these virtues have to do with how we relate with people. You know, we don't just sit in our room and say, "I'm humble." You know, we're humble in relationship to somebody else. We don't sit at home in our room watching TV and say, "I'm very patient." No, we're patient when we're confronted with the tendency to be the opposite, to be impatient and to be irritable. It's all about relationships. And it's a pretty powerful list, isn't it? Think about these five virtues. Think hard and fast about them. Think about this last week in your life. When were times that you were living resurrection? When were you being patient when maybe you really didn't want to be? When were you taking the back seat and letting somebody else talk about themselves? Or when were you resisting the voice of the Holy Spirit to practice resurrection? It's a tough list, isn't it? When we really sit and think about it, easy to define the words. Much more difficult to stand it up against our life. But we're learning to practice resurrection. A couple of years ago, I was walking down the streets of Carmel. I was by myself. It was night. And as I walked along the street, I noticed up ahead of me a couple, a man and a woman, nicely dressed. And the woman was crying. Absolutely. She was sobbing. She was heaving. She was crying so hard. And the man was trying to console her without success. Suddenly, I just felt deep, deep compassion. What was going on? Something happened. There was deep sorrow. And I had an inclination at that moment to walk up to them and say, "I'm a pastor. Can I help you?" But I didn't do it. I walked on by. Now, maybe if I had said something, the woman would have slapped me across the face or told me to mind my own business, but maybe it would have been an opportunity to be Jesus. And every time I remember this incident, I do so with regret. We're learning to practice resurrection. It doesn't come easy. It's much easier to do the opposite. But because we're chosen, holy, and we're beloved, we can move into this life of Christ, this raised with Christ kind of life. Now, Paul continues with several other virtues. We're only going to take up three this morning, and we'll leave the rest for the next week. The first is bearing with one another. The idea here is forbearance, tolerance, to endure, to put up with each other. People rub us the wrong way. All of us have stress in our life. You know what causes us our stresses? People. If we weren't surrounded with flawed people, life would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? See, but everywhere we go, there are people. Resurrection life means that we put up with each other. See? We deal with these people that stress us out in healthy ways. The second virtue is forgiveness. All of us need forgiveness. All of us break the rules. The occasion for forgiveness here is blame or a cause for complaint. Somebody, we have a complaint against somebody. The reason we forgive is because God has been so gracious with us and so forgiving of us that we are to respond to others in the same way. The root word for forgive here is grace, and grace seems to capture everything that Paul is talking about. An unforgiving spirit is a barrier to receiving God's forgiveness. If we know the blessing of being forgiven, it is inappropriate to refuse that blessing to another, especially to someone whom God has forgiven. Note that there are no limits, there's no conditions. We're to forgive 70 times 7. Paul perhaps was familiar with the Lord's Prayer to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, all of us encounter hurt and pain from other people. The natural person, the person we often want to be, wants to hold on to hurts. We lash back in anger, withhold grace even when it's asked for. But the resurrected person is able to let go of resentments, accepts insults as the sufferings of Christ, and responds in grace in the face of wrongs inflicted, whether they are intentional or not. We're reminded of what Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We could spend a whole morning, I'm sure, talking just about forgiveness. And finally, we're to put on love. The exhortation "put on" is not actually in the text. The text literally says, "And over all of these, love, which is the bond of completeness." Paul points to love as the crowning grace. Faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest is love. Perhaps Paul sees love as the outer garment that adorns this new resurrection wardrobe. The idea of love being the bond of perfection most likely is a reference to love binding together the members of the body of Christ, not the other virtues. Love, I don't think, holds together, you know, patience and goodness and all those things, but it holds together the body of Christ. It holds together people. It allows relationships to be healthy, relationships to be healed, relationships to be what God intends them to be. Love brings the body of Christ into perfection, in other words, completeness, or maturity. We might see love as a separate virtue, but the more I think about it, selfless, sacrificial love is really at the core, at the heart of all the other things that Paul has mentioned. In other words, love is the burner that infuses all the other virtues. It's love must be at the heart of being patient. Love must be at the heart of being kind. You know, it does no good if if on the outside we're being patient, we're like, okay, I'm going to be patient with you. But underneath, inside, I'm really churning up. Or if I forgive somebody and say, oh, I forgive you, but inside I'm really resentful. Paul is saying love has to be behind these virtues. Love has to be underneath it all. What good is it if we do not love, if we pretend to act virtuous, but love is not in our heart? See? We can have the faith that moves mountains, but if we do not have love, it profits nothing. See, this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Doesn't envy. It's not arrogant. Does not insist on its own way. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing. See? Rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. The other virtues pursued without love become distorted and unbalanced. See? We live out of a heart of love, and then we practice resurrection. You know, the whole goal of our life is pretty simple. The whole goal of spiritual formation, the whole goal of maturity in Christ is simply to live a life of love. That's it in a nutshell. To let go of love of self so that we can love God and we can love other people. Life is a long series of letting go. Letting go of self so that we can love and practice resurrection. Love is the fulfillment of the law because love does a neighbor nothing but good. A life of love means that we're willing to follow God's call even unto death. We no longer fear or feel the need to control. We live with deep compassion even under extreme hardship. We don't need things or people to bolster us because God is enough. We are detached, free from encumbrances. We travel light. We delight in doing the menial and unseen tasks. We are completely abandoned to God. To live well means to love well. See, this is Paul's concern with the false teachers and what they're telling the Colossians. What the heretics are promoting does not produce a life of love. Their focus is on the rules. Man-made religion. Rules for food and drink. Keeping traditions and holy days. Managing sin. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Having emotional, spiritual encounters with angels. Well, it all sounds good. It all sounds wise. It all sounds religious and about God. But the focus is totally on self, self-exaltation. It's prideful religion. It's religious activity without Christ. It is anything but resurrection life. See, living a religious life is a lot easier than practicing resurrection. That's why religious activity flourishes and a life of love does not. We can get our hands around religious rule keeping. We can define it. We can control it. We can check off the boxes, receive credits and grades, get gold stars. We can manage Christian activities, religious activities and programs. But we cannot manage resurrection life. We can't define it. We can't control it. There are not clear rules or guidelines or hard limits or conditions. Certainly, Paul is not talking about loving in ways so as to enable dependencies or sanction abuse or have unhealthy relationships. But resurrection life is always going to take us further than we want to go. It's always going to demand more of us than we want to give. It's always going to force us, if we're obedient to the Holy Spirit, to let go of a lot more of our life than we ever wanted to let go of. Resurrection life isn't comfortable. It's about flawed people, not projects. It's about a lot more than just sin management. It requires us daily, hourly, and minute by minute to depend upon the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. I'll be honest with you. Living in this text this week has not been easy for me. Sitting under this, the what Paul has written here and lining it up with my life, it's really been a hard week. Just ask my wife. I think every day she sees me and I go, I'm not doing good. I don't think it's easy for any of us if we really just sit here. You know, the things we talked about a couple weeks ago, the things that we have to abandon, that takes some sober thinking, but this is even more sobering. You know, it's easy for us to do it out there. When we're on duty, when we expect to love. It's easy when we come to church, maybe. Hi, how you doing? And give hugs. It's easy to do it with people we don't know all that well. But as our relationships become closer and closer and closer and closer, it gets a lot more difficult, doesn't it? Our marriage. You know, line this up against your marriage. Go home today. Talk to your spouse. Line these things up. God will use it. Our family, our parents, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ that we know really well, that irritate us. And we irritate them. Are we willing to practice resurrection in the most difficult of places, in the most difficult, with the most difficult of people? When we think we're off duty and get to spend time on ourselves? When life bumps up against us, what spills out? Is it goodness? Humility, forgiveness. If you're like me, it's much easier to focus on my failures than my successes. I'm a hopeless pessimist. It's easy to get discouraged. Maybe it's easy for you to get discouraged this morning. But you know, thinking about it, you know the only danger to practicing resurrection? Is to stop practicing. It's to give up. No longer try. I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. We forget that we have a Holy Spirit. We have Christ Himself living within us. And this Holy Spirit really wants to live out of us resurrection life. And so we sit in this text and we just say, well, okay, I blew that one. We just confess it, give it over to the Lord. And we pray, God, mold me. Continue to shape me. I'm a work in progress. And we agree with Him that we really want to live this raised with Christ kind of life. And we allow Him to begin to do that through us. We believe that all of life is grace. The relationships that you have in your life, you are meant to have. The things those people have done were meant to happen, because all of it is grace. Their failures and our failures alike. All moments are key moments, and life itself is grace. Let me close with a story I heard a couple weeks ago on a talk. It's a true story. It's taken from a Keith Miller book about a business executive who worked in a large East Coast city. Being in high-level management, he often worked in a pressure cooker environment. Sounds like Silicon Valley. But he was also a Christian, and he constantly felt an inner longing to be ever more true to Christ. One day, as he was making his way to Grand Central Station on a business trip, he vowed to himself that he would try unreservedly that day to be Christ's disciple. By the time he had picked up his train ticket, he was already running late. Charging across the lobby and down the ramp with his bags, he heard the last boarding call. Rushing to catch his train, he accidentally bumped into a little boy who was carrying a new jigsaw puzzle. The pieces of the puzzle scattered all over the platform. The executive paused, saw the child in tears, and with an inward sigh, put down his suitcase. As his train pulled out of the station, he stooped down and smiled at the boy and helped him pick up his puzzle. The child watched him intently. When they finished picking up all the pieces, the little boy looked up at the man, and with a kind of awe, he said hesitantly, "Mister, are you Jesus?" And at that moment, the man realized that in that train station, on that particular platform, in a way, he was. Practice resurrection, and people will think you're Jesus. Let's close. Now may the love of grace of God abound in our hearts today, as God's chosen, holy, beloved people, so that we would be vessels of that divine love and grace to those around us. Amen.